Well, good morning, New Life Church. It is an absolute pleasure to get to be back here. I've been living now in the United States, first as a church planter with the Christ Reformed Church, and now as Dean of Chapel at Dort College. I've been there for 15 years, which sounds like a long time as soon as I say it out loud. And it is so fun to be able to come home and be with family, be with familiar faces, be with old friends, and have an opportunity to share in the men's weekend that we had together here at church. We talked about Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And we talked about what that all means in various capacities. And I want to finish that conference this morning with a message about Palm Sunday and the fact that if we're going to walk in step with the Spirit, one of the things He's always going to do is put us in close proximity with and following in the steps of Jesus Himself. And what does that mean when it comes to the movement of Jesus towards the cross at the end of the season of Lent, and specifically as it pertains to Palm Sunday? So, a couple of things. First word that comes to mind. Christmas. All right. These are not trick questions, by the way. Okay. Christer, right? Absolutely. We have like an instant association with certain symbols that pertain to holidays and feelings. And not only when I put Christmas up, can you say the word Christmas, but you can. I can probably take you in that single word to a smell in your grandmother's house or a feeling that you have on Christmas morning. And we have these deep associations with certain symbols. I could put a maple leaf up here, and for me, when I'm living in the States, there's just something about being able to see a Canadian symbol that's incredibly distinct and just evokes feelings of warmth and home to me. I'm showing you these now because in the passage we're going to look at today, the symbols of the Israelites become confounded between their different holidays. And I don't think that's something we often understand, what's happening with the palm branches and why they picked palm branches. They didn't just pick palm branches when Jesus came into Jerusalem because it was the first thing sitting by the side of the road. These actually had an incredibly significant historical meaning for the people of Israel. And so when they pulled that out, it's actually a political statement. It is a statement of their history. It's a statement of their identity. It's a statement of their hopes and their dreams and their aspirations for everything that Jesus was about to do. And it invites us into the process to think about what our hopes and aspirations are. And how in the same way they wanted Jesus to come alongside their dreams, we too so often want Jesus to come alongside ours as opposed to falling in step with His. There's a profound difference between those two, and otherwise we kind of become confused and confounded. And so often Christians today, when people see us as the symbol in the world today that represents Christ, we're not as beautiful as we should be. David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, who run the Barna Group, wrote a book a couple of years back and asked thousands of non-Christian Americans, what's the first things that come to mind when you think about a Christian, when we show you the symbol of the cross, and when you think about somebody who follows Jesus? And their top answers were hypocritical, anti-homosexual. These are the kinds of things that's what the symbol of the cross and of the Christian evokes for pagan America. There's something wrong in the way that we are portraying our faith when the gospel doesn't look like, sound like, and feel like good news. We as followers of Jesus have to learn how to stop blaming the darkness for being so dark and ask the light why it's not shining any brighter. Martin Luther King, who understood transformation at a cultural level in incredibly profound ways, said that darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. And Christians so often today, in a world where we feel marginalized in our culture and in our societies, we want to win the arguments. And yet following step with Jesus, we realize that often we actually win when we lay down our agenda and we offer the world something it hasn't seen before. When we engage transformation differently. I want to show you what I mean by that as we walk through this text today. This is the Palm Sunday story. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had just raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Destroy the evidence, right? For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. Now the next day, a great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, the disciples did not understand all this, and it was only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The next day, a great crowd that had come for the festival. Historical writers at the time, pagan historical writers in Greco-Roman culture, writing in the first century, tell us that when Passovers would take place in Jerusalem, because every good and God-fearing Jew was required to come back to Jerusalem for the three main festivals, historians tell us that upwards of about 2.7 million people on Passover would have been coming into Jerusalem. So you just imagine, like, for their biggest national holiday, the day when they remember that it was God who delivered them out of bondage and out of slavery and out of Egypt, after 430 years being under the oppression of somebody else's hand, God had remembered his people and delivered them. So every time they come for Passover, there's this reminder that the Romans are now over us, and we need that same sort of thing again. We need a deliverance like we experienced at Passover, and there's a hopefulness that swells in the people. And would-be messiahs, people who were zealots, people who would form little militias and try to free Israel in the centuries leading up to Jesus, would often do it on this weekend. So people have memories of people like Barabbas, who would step forward as an insurrectionist saying, "Follow me, I will shake off the shackles of Rome and make you free again." And so there's a nationalism that happens at Passover. There's 2.7 million people gathering in the city. Documents from the temple only a few years later than this tell us that 400,000 Passover lambs would have been sacrificed during this festival. It says that the blood would run so thick from the altar it formed a river leading outside of the temple grounds. 400,000 lambs. Jerusalem would have had this giant cloud and smelled like one massive barbecue. So people have like physical senses of smell and nationalistic euphoric feelings, and families that have been spread across the Roman Empire would be reunited in this time. And it was such a huge holiday for them. And they would come for a week, if not weeks at a time, to share in this together. There's a great crowd gathered. And so people would feel a little bit of extra strength and confidence in the numbers that they had around them. And you had to know, too, that Rome was nervous at these moments, because this was the time when the people would all gather. If someone was going to rise up and lead an insurrection, this is the kind of time when it would happen. So the Jewish people are all excited, and Rome's kind of nervous. And what they do when Jesus comes in is they take this symbol of palm branches, and you have to understand the significance of why they would do this. Palm branches. In 164 BC, up until that time, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucids had come into Jerusalem and ravaged the place. He forbid anybody to be able to worship inside the temple, and the Jews were livid. For the first time, they were not allowed to worship in their own country, their own synagogues, in their own temple. Antiochus Epiphanes had done this. But in 164 BC, a man named Judas Maccabeus, who was actually a priest, rallies the troops in Israel, leads an insurrection against Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucids, and establishes the Hasmonean dynasty, which made Israel free for the first time in control of its own destiny since back when David was king of Israel. And when Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC marched into the temple, the crowd all picked up palm branches and laid them down on the ground before him as he walked into the temple. This symbol becomes minted on the coins during the Hasmonean dynasty. It symbolizes national freedom for them. It symbolizes political aspirations that we won't have to be slave to anybody anymore. And they're conjuring up these national memories as every one of these palm branches is taken from the side of the road. It's not a random symbol. They're making an incredible political statement against Rome about everything that they want for their lives. They're making a statement about what they want Jesus to do. Judas Maccabeus becomes famous. They mint coins with his picture on it. Here's an artist's rendering of him back in the time. Notice the people all around him treating him almost like a godlike figure. They're all kneeling before him. They look at him. He's elevated in the painting. And when Jesus starts coming into Jerusalem, the crowd is essentially saying, be Judas Maccabeus for us again. Deliver us the way that he did. You see, what he accomplished that day became known as the holiday of Hanukkah in the Jewish tradition. It's celebrated to this day. That's how significant that moment was, which is now one of the biggest celebrations within Judaism. And then it's the things that they start to cry out. Hosanna. There's very particular meanings behind all this. Hosanna is a word that actually means save now, give salvation now. It became, by this point in time in history, a general term for praise, but the language around this escalates as the continued fever pitch starts to rise among the people with Jesus coming into town. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a blessing that's pronounced over people as pilgrims would come into Jerusalem. It would be sung over them, and it was associated very particularly with the Feast of Tabernacles. And then every morning during that, they would sing this line from Psalm 128, and it was distinctly in their minds associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. The choir would sing this every morning in Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're celebrating as the city would fill up. But so for them, this is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, which is kind of like for us when we sing Joy to the World at Christmas, except they're singing this and they're reciting this now, not at the Feast of Tabernacles, but at Passover. They're doing a Christer moment. They're mixing up their holidays and their national symbols, and their hopes are all coming together in this event as they line the streets and welcome Jesus coming in. And then they sing a line from a coronation psalm, "Blessed is the King of Israel." So when a new king would come into town, this is what they would sing over him. And there would always be hope that maybe the future is going to be better than the past. This is going to change things for us. But amidst all of their hopes and aspirations, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. Not a war horse, but a young donkey. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Every Israelite who lined the streets, and even Peter himself, right? The disciples thought that Jesus was going to come and be the Messiah that they wanted. But Jesus isn't the Messiah that they wanted. He's the Messiah that they needed. And Jesus is the same God for us today. He doesn't come to whitewash and to sprinkle holy water on our ambitions and dreams in life. He comes to replace them and to change them, to crucify inside of us our own material, earthly, prideful aspirations. This line of what's happening here, every time they would evoke a psalm, everybody in the crowd has the Bible memorized. You have to understand this back then. So when you say that, you're not just recalling the one line of that psalm or the one line of the Old Testament passage. You're actually invoking the whole thing. And this is it from Zechariah 9, 9 to 11. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, but lowly and riding on a donkey." On a colt, the foal of a donkey. And this is what God says now. "I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit." Everybody's lining the streets hoping Jesus is going to come in and start a war. Jesus is coming in Jerusalem not to start a war, but to end all wars, to end all violence, to end all hatred, all division. He doesn't come to be on the side of the Israelites. He comes to be on the side of all humanity, of every longing that has ever existed since sin came into the picture, and he's coming to eliminate all of it. He's not the Messiah that they want. He's the Messiah that they need. And he's not coming to fight on their side. He's coming to fight for them in ways they don't even know how to ask for. And he's not riding in Jerusalem to start a war, but to promise that he will end all wars. Ben Witherington says it like this: Jesus did not come to meet his people's expectations. He came to meet their needs. And my friends, he still does. Jesus, Ben Witherington keeps going. Jesus did not ride into town like Clint Eastwood, prepared to kill the bad guys. He rode into town prepared to die for others. In other words, some of our basic cultural myths about how we should solve the problem of evil and injustice in the world go against the grain of the gospel story of Palm Sunday and the other gospel stories. I can't tell you how many times a Christian is affronted in the world, and we keep teaching our children how we're supposed to fight back. We keep teaching people not the methods of Jesus, not the message of the gospel, but teaching out of our flesh. My friends, we keep being like the disciples. We want to win. But Jesus showed us and invites us to follow in his steps that sometimes being wronged opens up opportunities for others. You see, nobody in the world has ever experienced salvation in Jesus Christ without somebody else getting uncomfortable first. Not only did Jesus become uncomfortable in order to make that happen for us, but he sacrificed everything. And what if we actually aren't called to argue people into the kingdom of God? And what if we aren't called to win? What if that's not the point? I heard it said recently by Preston Sprinkle, great theologian, you can get the Bible right, but if you get love wrong, you're wrong. Right? We keep wanting to win our arguments. We keep wanting to, and I see this so much right now in evangelical America. In evangelical America, you see the church on decline, and there's this panic that's taking place. And so we have these rallying cries in the political arena for what it means to return. Obama runs on a platform of hope, right? Like we can get something back. Trump runs on Make America Great Again because something has been lost. There's this sense of loss for people and they're being marginalized in the same way. And so what we do is we line the streets and do the same thing that the Israelites did back then. And we want a God on our side and on our terms and one who wins. But to follow Jesus in his steps is now he takes these 12 that are closest to him, who really did believe that they were going to be the generals in his army. They were going to be the ones who were going to sit on his left and at his right when he came into power. And then he gathers them right after this moment in the upper room, and instead of equipping them with a war speech, he washes their feet. And when he's done, he asks them, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" Because this is so key to understanding what Jesus is all about. And Jesus needs them and us to understand that he's probably more interested in you being good than in you being right. We sit in arguments with other people. And we're so convinced that what's going to win it is if we come up with better words and a more biting argument and a more clever rhetoric in how we're going to respond. But what if you had to become the doormat in that conversation in order for someone else to cross the threshold into the community of faith? Would you be willing to be wronged if it meant somebody else got to be made right with Christ? Like, is the church willing to do that today? Are we willing to do that on the platform of our lives? To lay our lives and our ambitions down? Brothers and sisters, take your palm branches and lay them down. Before the King of Kings who has to come in front of them and show us what real salvation looks like, not on our terms, but on his. Because Jesus asks him, "Do you understand what I've done for you? Because you also should wash one another's feet." I love this line because Jesus doesn't say, "I washed your feet, now you turn around and wash mine." He wants it to go outward. You also should wash one another's feet. I need you to do this like me. I need you to follow in my footsteps. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. It is not the cleverness of our wit, but our love metabolized into actions of service in our communities and in our families. It might not be you winning the next argument, but rather you laying down your agenda that spreads the gospel. Our anger and response, the world knows a punch for a punch, but the world doesn't know what it looks like to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. And this is the center of the gospel that Jesus preaches. Gordon Fee says it like this: love is not an idea or even a motivating factor for behavior. To love is to act, and anything short of action isn't love at all. So often in the church, I keep being taught, and I hear these messages that we will be right when we get our theology accurate. You notice that Jesus seems very uninterested in getting our theology really accurate. He's way more interested in us being good. A student challenged me recently on campus with saying, you don't seem interested enough in theological precision. I'm like, well, I'm interested in us being able to have the right answers, but not at the expense of wronging somebody else. And when Jesus washes their feet, he says to them, I have set you an example, a pattern to follow after. This is the same word used in their culture to describe an apprentice, someone who would walk behind and learn the pattern of, to walk so close beside them that they become like them. When Jesus rode in Jerusalem and chose peace instead of war, when Jesus gathered in the upper room and chose washing feet instead of a pep talk, he wasn't just creating one historical moment. He was creating the pattern and example for every one of us to follow, and is giving us the path to how transformation in the world is going to take place. This is how the kingdom comes, brothers and sisters. And now the world's biggest as. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. As I have done, in the pattern in which, in the manner in which I have done this for you, I need you to do this for the world. This is the path of discipleship. This is what it means to follow him. And he says it again, a new command I give you, love one another. Which is kind of strange because you think this wouldn't be new. But to love like Jesus loves is new. And the world doesn't know how to do it, friends. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Are you willing to accept the Jesus you need and not the one that you want? Not one as a wingman who comes alongside, not one who sprinkles holy water on our ambitions. But will we fully surrender those to his? I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. It's in the context of washing feet that Jesus, for the first time in the gospel, uses what's translated here, the word messenger. In the original language, it's apostolos. It's apostle. This is the first time the word apostle is used in the gospels. An apostle isn't someone with a great, powerful authority. An apostle is someone who knows how to follow the pattern of Jesus and wash people's feet. And then when his lesson is done, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. He confronts us and challenges us in the deepest parts of who we are. Christian kings throughout history try to find ways to sidestep the all-encompassing call of the gospel. Frederick the Great baptized his army when he created a political allegiance and had every one of them hold their swords when they were baptized, so their swords stayed out of the water, saying, God, I'm giving you all of me, but not this. I think there are still so many of us in our Christian walk who are holding part of our sword out of the water when we get baptized in Christ. We're holding part of it back. We want to maintain our dignity before the world. We want to be able to fit in. We want to be able to play in the same realm of gaining power and authority. And we want to enact change by coercion or by legislating morality or even Christianity. But my friends, this is not the model of Jesus. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. He doesn't say, now that you know these things, you will suffer if you do them. The blessing lies in following the pattern. Because those who share in my sufferings will also share in my glory. That's what he said. And if we share in that, then we share in the rest. And you can't get to the end of Easter Sunday next week without Good Friday first, can you? You cannot take out of a grave on Sunday what you do not nail to a cross on Friday. And the same principle still holds inside every one of our hearts. It is cruciform living that we are called to. In one final act of defense, Peter raises his sword in Jesus' defense and tries to lop off somebody's head. He's so bad at being a soldier, he misses his head and takes off the guy's ear. And what does Jesus do? Only two times in the Gospels did ever say swords were raised in Jesus' presence. And one of them, in that moment, he takes out his hand and he heals the very men who have come to take his life. And the second time is the sword goes through his own side to seal the finality of his death. We are not called to pick up arms like that. We are not called to win our fights with others. I had a dream the other night. And in this dream, every Christian across the world decided that they were going to lay down their weapons and they would not fight anymore for their country, for any military. Every Christian stopped. And at the end of my dream, every world leader gathered and they were so perplexed because nobody knew what to do. The Christians were messing everything up. You guys, we're supposed to mess up the world through acts of love and service and self-denial. Jesus is a genius. He is your Lord. He is your Savior. He is the pattern of life. And his pattern goes through a crucifixion in order to be a resurrection. And you and I are called to the same. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Will you pray with me? Father, your gospel message and your son, Jesus Christ, is the sweetest thing we've ever heard. It's the hardest thing at the same time. And we can relate to John when he writes about in Revelation that getting your word inside of him tasted sweet in his mouth, but it was a little bit sour in his stomach because your gospel kicks. And it's supposed to change us. God, as we enter into Holy Week, I pray that in some new way your Holy Spirit will convict us in the places in our lives where maybe, just maybe, we're supposed to be wronged. And be okay with that in order for someone else to be made right with you. Now, we wouldn't win the world to you by winning arguments, but by being beautiful in the little things, the way you showed us in your son, in the pattern that he set. And then he promised that he would equip us through the work of your Holy Spirit and your presence within us to make sure that that would happen. God, may your gospel go forth in our lives, powerfully into your world, and reveal something new to us this week about what you want us to lay down and crucify in order that it could be raised to life again. In the all-powerful, brilliant name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Be stand to receive a parting blessing as well. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to cruciform living. We are called to the pattern of Jesus. And since we live by the Spirit, we are supposed to keep in step with the Spirit, which will always take us back to the cross. It's where it's going. And my friends, now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. In Jesus' name, amen.